Welcome, everyone. Thank you for coming out on your Saturday. I know you have many things to do today, but what could be more important than celebrating, as we sang today, the beginning of our salvation? The beginning of our salvation. What is Luke hoping we will learn from this gospel reading? There is a hint there in the epistle to the Hebrews, which may sound very similar to you to the hymn that you have heard many times in the epistle to the Philippians. Though he was in the form of God, though he was with God, he became like us. He gave that up to take on the form of a servant. Right? Servant of God. And because of this, God has highly exalted him. And he has given him the name that is above all other names. That is Yahweh. This is a quote from Isaiah 45. This is the image of the incarnation that we're given by the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul's hymn in Philippians chapter 2. As I said, there's a hint there for sure at what Luke is showing us. In this gospel reading, we hear that the angel comes to a virgin who was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was of the house of David. Now, why is that important? You recall in the Old Testament that only the sons of David could sit on the throne over Jerusalem. David had received a great promise in 2 Samuel 7 that only his dynasty would remain forever. It wouldn't be overtaken like the dynasty of Saul, who was before him. David received other great promises on that day, but we'll focus here on that issue, the dynasty of David. Now, the line of David continued to rule over Jerusalem. You know the story of Solomon, and then the tragic story of Rehoboam, and then Asa, and the line continues. You know the genealogy from Matthew chapter 1, from David all the way to the coming of the Christ. And so the Jews were expecting this fulfillment. They knew that due to Daniel's prophecy, who had given them a 490-year chronology from the time of the exile to the coming of the Christ, that the Messiah, the anointed king of Jerusalem, would appear again. Once again, they would be ruled over by a son of David. And the title, of course, that you know so well, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, refers to the fact that the kings were anointed with oil by the prophet, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. You can see this important image of the baptism of Jesus. So, there is no great surprise when we hear that approximately 490 years after the Babylonian exile, just as Daniel said, that the angel Gabriel appears again for the second time in salvation history, there to tell Daniel, in 490 years I'll be back. And 490 years later, Gabriel shows up again to announce now the fulfillment of the promise he had given nearly 500 years earlier. But the words to the Virgin Mary should certainly give us pause. He says, "Rejoice, highly favored one," or "Rejoice, full of grace." There are all sorts of English translations out there. None of them actually grasp the beauty of the text. In the Greek, it's chere, chere, which literally is an imperative in Greek. Rejoice. You who are filled with charis, with grace. You who have been filled with that which causes rejoicing. For you have been given the thing that causes rejoicing. You have been given grace from God. Charis is gift in Greek. It's an incredibly rich text in the Greek. But is Luke hoping that we're going to meditate on his poetry? No, he was an incredible writer. But what is Luke hoping we're going to hear in this language? Rejoice, said to this wonderful young woman. He's hoping we're going to recall Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah was a prophet during the time of Isaiah, Micah. If you don't have time to read Isaiah, you can read Micah or Zephaniah. It's like the Cliff Notes. It's a short version. They say basically the same thing. The Babylonian exile is coming. Jerusalem will be destroyed. And they all announce a restoration as well. You know the famous restoration passage from Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people. Behold, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's the turning point in the book of Isaiah. And from there on, Isaiah begins to prophesy about the restoration of the kingdom. Before that, it was bad news. Now it's all good news. Zephaniah does the same thing. About halfway through chapter 3 of this little book, Zephaniah, after saying that Jerusalem has become like a wicked, adulterous wife, like a prostitute, worshiping foreign gods and committing sin, that God would chastise her and purify her to the point where she will be as if a new woman, a new creation. No longer is she referred to as this adulterous wife or this prostitute, Jerusalem, but now daughter Zion. Daughter Zion. Zephaniah says to her, rejoice! Rejoice, O daughter Zion! For God has taken the judgments away from you. He has cast out your enemies. You've heard this in the Magnificat. Luke is hoping you're going to think of daughter Zion. Because Luke doesn't want to just tell you that this girl is going to bear the long-awaited Messiah of the line of David. Daughter Zion is told, rejoice, O daughter Zion, for your king, that is God, is within you. Luke is hoping we're going to understand that this child who is born of the line of David will not just be the Messiah, not just the anointed king they've been waiting for, but the king of Israel from before the time they had a human king, that is Yahweh. He emphasizes this again. After having said that this child would inherit the throne of David, and Mary ponders, how can this be? For I know not man. What does she mean by that? St. Augustine, St. Gregory of Nyssa, refer to an ancient tradition to explain her strange words. Why would a woman who is engaged to be married, and you might expect, of course, would then have children, would say, how is it possible that I'm going to have a son? For I know not man. Well, you see, Mary, I mean, this is how things work, right? So the question she asks is a reference to an ancient tradition that Mary had been dedicated to the temple by Joachim and Anna, and along with other girls of the time, were the temple virgins. Or, as we hear them referred to in the Old Testament, in Exodus 38 and 1 Samuel, the women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. There's references to them all the way back in the Exodus story. When they first built the tabernacle, they had women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting, and they were not the wives of the priests. It's quite clear in 1 Samuel. So Mary joins these ranks. Joachim and Anna leave her at the temple to minister at the door of the tent of meeting. They helped out with things around the temple. They weren't priestesses or anything like that. But when they came to the age of menstruation, when they came to the age of, 12 or so years old, they could no longer serve in the temple because of blood. So they were married off to an older man in the community who would respect their vow of virginity to the temple. This is why, up until just the last century, every single picture of Joseph in an icon, and even in a Renaissance picture, he's always a very old-looking man with gray hair. Because from the earliest time, Christians always believed that Joseph was a widower. It's only relatively recently with the feast day of Joseph the Worker that we begin to see pictures of Joseph as a strong young man with a hammer and things like that. How important artwork is in the proclamation of the faith. It is so important that the artists maintain the tradition that was handed on to them. If the artist decides to innovate, he will begin to teach something different from the tradition, because people learn from what they see. There's an old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. A classic example of that is Paul's conversion story. Right? Close your eyes and think of Paul's conversion story. What do you see? Paul, flash of light, and a horse. There's no horse in the story. That's Renoir or something, or one of the late Renaissance or Romantic painters who did that. How influential the art is. Mary was a temple virgin. And so she asked this question, how is it possible I'm going to conceive a son if I am a temple virgin, married to a widower who's supposed to be observing the fact that I have this vow? And the Holy Spirit, or the angel Gabriel, explains, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you shall conceive. Right? We've got this worked out, Mary. Don't worry. And she is told something very important that reminds us of Zephaniah again. She is told, you shall conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God shall overshadow you. Now this is a beautiful image, marital image in the Old Testament. But there's something more important. Again, Luke is hoping that we're going to pick up a very important theme from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the glory cloud rested, overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, it's not just a slight possible allusion here. Luke uses a very important word that is translated as overshadow. And it literally is overshadow. Epi skiadzin, to overshadow, to dwell on top of. This word appears in only two places in the New Testament. And there's a reason. Because the New Testament authors, when they are writing not just regular old Greek. They're writing Greek that is formed by what you and I call the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament about 200 years before Christ by Jews. Why did they do this? Because the Jews didn't read Hebrew anymore. The vast majority of Jews, except in Judea, spoke Greek. This is why the latter books are all written in Greek of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint is in Greek, so they could understand what they were hearing in the synagogues. Luke has chosen to use episkiadzin here, just as the New Testament authors reserve this word for special case. The only other place it appears in the New Testament is at the Transfiguration, when the glory cloud descends. This shows you the New Testament authors understand the use of this word in the Septuagint. Episkiadzin appears in the Greek text of the Old Testament in only one circumstance. Many places, but only one circumstance. When the glory cloud of God rests on the ark. This is called a technical term in translation. Luke is trying to show us that this child who is going to be born is not just a virgin birth, not just a miraculous conception without the help of man. But this child to be born is the Word of God incarnate. Remember what was in that ark? What was in there? The book of the law. Right, the stone tablets. The stone tablets, the Word of God written on stone tablets was inside that ark. That was the purpose of the ark, was to house, contain the Word of God, immaterial Word, made material on stone tablets. Jeremiah had prophesied in the New Covenant the Word of God would be in human flesh. And so what Luke shows us is that the glory cloud is going to descend upon her. And so that the child born in her is not just a miraculous born child, a virginal conception of the line of David, but rather God, the King from all eternity, the Word of God made flesh. And in case we missed what Luke shows us relatively clearly, he then tells us about what Mary does next. You know the story. In 2 Samuel 6, when David brings the ark toward Jerusalem, it travels through the hill country of Judea. And it remained in the hill country of Judea for 3 months. Mary travels through the hill country of Judea in the very next story and remains there for 3 months. The ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom in the hill country of Judea. And all who were there, all of the women, became fertile. The whole house of Obed-Edom, his flocks, his crops, the wife, everyone became fertile. There was fertility. Why? Because the ark contains the Word of God. And the Word of God is God. He who is the living God. And where God is, there is the Garden of Eden. There is life. And so the house of Obed-Edom becomes a Garden of Eden before him. Mary goes to the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, to a woman in her old age. And Elizabeth comes to fruition safely. David says, "How can the ark of my Lord come to me?" Elizabeth says, "How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" David leaps and shouts, Elizabeth shouts, and John leaps. What is Luke trying to show us? He's trying to show us that this Word of God that was on stone tablets is now in the flesh of man. And now we have the beginning of our salvation, as we sing during the liturgy. The beginning of our salvation. Why is that? What is salvation but to be saved from sin and death? In the Old Testament, there were saviors. Do you know who was the savior? The king. He saved you from your enemies who were coming at you and wanted to kill you. And if someone saved you from your enemies, killing you, they were your savior. That was salvation. Jesus comes to save us from sin and death. And the way he does that is, as the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Philippians says, God, the living God, becomes man and raises up this human flesh back to life. So that even if we attempt to put him to death like we did to ourselves in the garden, God will raise him up. This is a beautiful story from the New Testament, a beautiful meditation, understanding the importance of who Jesus is in that story. Who is Mary? Very important. But how does this apply to our life today? In the story of Mary, as with the story of all the characters of salvation history, we find our own story. Mary heard the Word of God. we hear the word of God. Mary had a choice. She chose to accept the word of God. We have a choice to accept or reject the word of God. Because Mary accepted the word, God came to dwell within her. The word of God became flesh. And when we accept the word of God within us, the word of God becomes flesh. But that's not all. Mary then took the word of God, the presence of God within her, out into the world. And those who did not have the presence of God experienced the presence of God, leapt and shouted with joy. And this is what we're called to do in the neighborhood, in the workplace, in our family, to be the presence of God wherever we go, so that those who do not know God, those who have formerly not experienced the presence of God within them, leap and shout for joy. But that's not all. Mary gave birth to the Word of God in the world. And we are called not only to give the experience of the Word of God to those around us, but those around us should hear the Word of God from us and make a choice. And if they accept His Word, let it be done unto me according to Thy will, the Word of God is born again in the flesh of man. And so the incarnation continues until the end of time. Glory be to Jesus Christ, with His eternal Father and His all-holy, life-giving Spirit, both now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen.